This morning's scripture passage is taken from Matthew 19, verses 13 to 15. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Thank you, Christine. You do have your Bible. If you would join me in Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 to 15. It's an interesting, short little passage, but Jesus' words, "Let the children come to me," is what captures our attention this morning. Let the little children come to me. Very short little passage. Jesus has been preaching and teaching about marriage. He's been talking about divorce. He's had a kind of an extended period of teaching. And then suddenly, we have this little paragraph, a couple of verses, and one might wonder, why is this even here? So he's, you know, sat with some kids and blessed them and prayed for them. Okay, let's move on. And yet what we see is this is an opportunity for us to take a look at our ideas and attitudes towards children and look at what are the disciples' attitudes towards children? What are Jesus' attitudes towards children? Because it's interesting. All three of the synoptic authors include this event. This little seemingly insignificant moment when people were bringing their children to Jesus and asking him to touch them, bless them, pray for them, and then Jesus does. So why in the world would all three of the synoptic authors, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record this? Very interesting, isn't it? Because we could easily just pass right over this. But perhaps there's something for us to see that helps us understand the attitude of the disciples and what we might learn from them, and the attitude of Jesus towards children and what we might learn from them. And along the way, we are invited to consider our own attitudes towards children. What do you think about children? What's your attitudes? Are they a blessing from God, uniquely created by the Lord, or an annoyance? Just gets in the way and messes up your schedule and your clothes and everything else. So let's take a look at the disciples first. We'll start there, verse 13. We'll see the annoyance of the disciples. Verse 13. Then children were brought to Jesus that he might lay his hands on them, and the disciples rebuked the people. So here we have families, parents, probably grandparents, aunts, uncles, who knows, but someone who loves children, who are bringing their children to Jesus in order for him to touch them, pray for them, lay hands on them, and pray prayers of blessing. So somebody's caring for these children, and they're making their way to Jesus in order to get their kids into the presence of Jesus. And Luke, in his account of this instance, he tells us not only were there little children, like we just saw up here, but there were also infants. So little people completely dependent upon somebody else in order to carry them there are also being brought to Jesus. So little kids and infants. And they want primarily, the first thing we're told, for Jesus to lay hands on them. Now in the Old Testament, the first time we see any laying on of hands is from Jacob, who is pronouncing a blessing. He's about to die. He pronounces a blessing over his grandchildren. It's the first instance of laying on of hands in Scripture. In the Old Testament, from that point forward, which that's in the book of Genesis, most of the time we see laying on of hands, it is for conferring a blessing for leadership or a representation of God's anointing on someone in order to give them favor to perform a task. When we get to the New Testament and we see laying on of hands, almost always, the vast majority of those times, it's Jesus laying hands on someone to be healed, or someone else laying hands on someone to be healed. And so healing is the context of laying on of hands. All of that to say, the point is, good things happen in this context. And so they're looking for something good to be given from Jesus to their children. So they're yearning for goodness to be passed from Jesus to these children. That's why they're bringing to them their little kids, their infants and their children. And They also want Jesus not only to lay hands on him, but to pray for them. They want Jesus to pray. And of course, it's clear these are prayers of blessing. Now, the New Testament background or the Jewish cultural background is on the Day of Atonement. In the evening, it was customary for Jewish parents to bring their kids, their little infants, to the scribes and the elders and have them pray for them. So this might be a little bit of what's in the background here is this. We want blessings to be conferred upon our kids in connection with the forgiveness of sins, right? The Day of Atonement is the day that an animal was sacrificed. One was sent off into the wilderness to carry the sins away. One's blood was shed. You remember that sacrifice? And so it could be there's prayers here for salvation, for removal of sin and nearness of these children to God. So this is what the parents or grandparents or aunts and uncles or whoever it is are yearning for their children. What is that's their desire. What is the attitude of the disciples? Do they want such prayers offered? No. Do they want their little kids brought to Jesus in order for this to happen? No. What do? They rebuke them. That's a strong word. Have you ever been rebuked? You know what it means? To strongly express disapproval or to admonish forcefully. Now, somewhere along your life, you've been admonished strongly to do something. You've been encouraged forcefully against something. And that's what's happening here. The disciples are rebuking these people. It's a forceful response. Get away. Move on. You can imagine what is being said. Also notice, this is not one grumpy disciple that we can forgive who's had a bad day. It's multiple disciples. This is plural. Disciples. There's a gang of them who are convinced. These kids need to move on. You parents, move on and stop being an annoyance. And you wonder, why are they upset? Well, what do your kids get you upset about? Right? Change of schedule, or you're trying to get out the door, you can't get out in time, they're too loud, they never do what they're supposed to do, they don't do what you want them to do. You imagine what's going on. It's probably what's happening in the hearts of the disciples here. It's inconvenient, they're annoying, they're troublesome, you can't get them to do what you want to do, and so move along, people, just go on. We're doing more important things. Jesus is far too an important person to have to spend his time with little children. And so you wonder, because we can easily look at this, and I know all of you are thinking, man, those disciples, what goofballs, right? And yet, what do we do with kids, right? Don't we, especially as a culture, have similar opinions about children? How many of you growing up, you heard it said to you, children are to be seen and not heard? How many of you heard that? I heard it, and I felt so loved in those moments. And yet, our culture says something else about the kids, right? We have a culturally low opinion of children because we have a culturally high view of self. One of the ways that we see this is in the declining birth rate, not only in the U.S., but around the world. A 2020 BBC article reported that the global decline in total fertility rates was actually jaw-dropping and did a little time proving and demonstrating if current trends continue, in 75 years there are 23 nations whose population will be cut in half. Could you imagine U.S. losing half of the population? What does that tell you about the view of children? Right, America is no different. There are lots of reasons why we're having fewer children, but a 2018 New York Times article revealed some troubling reasons for the decline. The top reasons we're giving that younger generations no longer having kids because they're too expensive, too inconvenient, too limiting on personal freedom. This particular article interviewed 1,858 men and women between the ages of 20 and 45 and asked them why they were not having more children. The top answers, wanting more leisure time and personal freedom, not having a partner, and not being able to afford them. All right, so lots of concerns, but one particular quote leaped out at me when I read this article. And it was a 26-year-old woman who said that instead of having children, she preferred to travel to focus on her career and play with cats. That was the answer that was given in this article. You can read it. There's nothing wrong with traveling God's great earth, right, and seeing this wonderful world, and certainly focusing on your career is not an unwise decision, and cats, I wish I could say something positive about cats, but what this reveals, sorry if you have a cat, I love you, I'm allergic to cats, but what this reveals is that among many young Americans embracing the kind of self-sacrifice that is required in order to bring children in this world is something they don't want to do. What does that tell you about our attitudes towards children? You know, it strikes me because we think of idolatry as being far off in ancient civilizations with carved stones and tall wooden poles, and yet I think our problem with idolatry is probably looking us in the mirror. We have been taught to worship ourselves. Nothing wrong with caring for yourself, but when yourself is the highest priority, is things where they ought to be? We have a very high view of ourselves. Our secular culture has so long preached self-exaltation, self-expression is the means of personal satisfaction and fulfillment. And according to this message, the primary means of self-fulfillment is freedom of sexual expression. And this message comes at us from every possible corner. Every sitcom, every television commercial, every curriculum in school. Some would even want kindergartners to learn this message. Right, this message comes with a belief that anything that inhibits personal expression of sexual freedom should be quickly and easily terminated, including the lives of unwanted little children who might get in the way, or as they're euphemistically referred to as unwanted products of conception. We have interesting terms for us. But by embracing this kind of thinking, what Carl Truman calls autonomous expressive individualism, we have convinced ourselves that child sacrifice is to be preferred over the annoyance, the inconvenience, and the expense of children. We think it is okay to sacrifice our children for the sake of personal expression of autonomy and sexual freedom. And thus we find ourselves in the incredible position where abortion does not mean the intentional taking of the life of an unborn child in the womb, but rather it means health care. So we find ourselves at this point of thinking that what is the leading cause of death in this country? It's not cancer or disease or accidents or COVID-19. It's actually abortion. CDC put out some statistics about cause of death in 2022. 702,000 died of heart disease. Cancer took 608,000. Accidents, 227,000. And COVID-19, 186,000. And yet, the Guttmacher Institute last year revealed that in 2023, 1,026,700 children were killed through abortion. I wonder why that cause of death didn't make it on the list. Quite astonishing to me. But all of this reveals that as a nation, as a culture, we don't value little children. We see them as an inconvenience, an annoyance, and an overburdensome expense and something to be gotten rid of. But we're Christians. How should we as Christians think about little children? We can only look to Jesus, right? If we are followers of Christ, then what is Christ's attitude toward little children? Go back with me to Matthew 19:14, which says, when the disciples rebuked those who were bringing little children to Jesus, here's what Jesus says, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." He states this positively and negatively of allow them to come and don't do anything to hinder them. I want little children coming to me. They are welcome, and so let them come. Amazing, isn't it? The Son of God, creator of the universe, he's got time for little people. He is not burdened by the interruption in his schedule. Neither is he worried about the noise I mean, I'm sure some of them were slobbering on him. There were a couple of them with colds. He's okay with all of that. He welcomes these little children to come to him. And Mark tells us he took them up in his arms. He didn't just, okay, pray a little prayer of blessing. Keep that kid over here. He grabbed them. He picked up those little people and he held them. And he prayed over them. Jesus touched them. He was not afraid to get near little children. And so why is he so eager to bless these little people? I think it is because he completely understands that every unique little human is the handiwork of God the Father Almighty. Every unique child is the specific work. Every one of you in this room, the specific handiwork of God. Where do we see that? Throughout Scripture, we see life comes from the breath of God. Nothing lives apart from the breath of God. And so from the very earliest pages of Scripture, we see every human life begins with the breath of God. When God made mankind on the earth, he formed a body, but it was simply a body until he breathed life into it. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord God formed man out of the dust and of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Right? God's divine breath breathed into Adam. That wasn't some chain reaction that simply God then stepped back. We're not deists. God continues, and to this very day, to breathe life into every human being. Because Job, hundreds of years later, affirms the same truth. In Job 32:8, he says, "It's in the spirit of man, the breath of the Almighty." He still believes, Job is convinced, it is the breath of God in us that gives life to us. And every baby breathes because of the personal, living work of the divine hands of God. God is involved in the formation of every single human being. Every single baby has the divine fingerprints of God upon them. Here's what Eve said when she conceived a son. Genesis 4:1. Now Adam knew his wife Eve. She conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." It's astonishing to me. She doesn't merely assume that biological processes took over without any divine intervention. She says, "I got pregnant because God helped me." Yes, there's natural human copulation, and yet also God is at work through it, giving life. It's astonishing to me. And Job himself affirms the very unique activity of God informing him. Here's what Job says in Job 10, verses 7 to 12. He's frustrated, okay? He's talking to God. This is earnest pleading to the Lord because he doesn't like the circumstances in which he finds himself. And so he says to the Lord, "Do you despise the work of your hands?" Because that's the way he feels. And he says, "Your hands fashioned me and made me." Pay attention to these words of making and fashioning. "Remember that you have made me. You clothed me with skin and flesh. You knit me together with bones and sinews. You granted me life and steadfast love. And it's your care that has preserved me. I'm living because you gave me life, and I'm still living because you continue to give me life." Job has no doubt who his maker is, a very intimate, personal maker. And he also, we go on and see that Job not only declares God the maker of himself, but of all people, including his servants. And so he says, "Did not he," in 31:15, "did not he who made me in the womb make him also?" He's talking about his servant. "And did not one fashion us both in the womb?" God is at work in the womb, creating both Job and his servant. And so what is he saying? Everybody is created by God. Everybody's made and fashioned by the Lord, whether rich or poor, whether in positions of authority or under positions of humility. Job teaches us God made us all and fashioned us. Moses similarly affirms the same truth in his frustration with the rebellion of the people against the Lord. Here's what he says in Deuteronomy 32. These are Moses' final words, close to the end of his life. And he says, "Do you thus repay the Lord?" He's acting, "You continue in rebellion against the Lord? Why do you do this? You foolish and senseless people. Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? He's speaking to the entire nation of Israel. And he's saying, don't you realize who you're rebelling against? Your father who made you, who created you. He formed you and fashioned you. Isaiah warns against the same kind of foolish rebellion. He says in Isaiah 45, woe to him who strives with him who formed him. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? God formed us, he made us. So we must know that God is the maker of all persons. And it is unwise to oppose that holy work that he is doing. The wisest man of all, Solomon, affirmed the truth that God is the maker of all people. He says in Proverbs 22, the rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of all. All human beings are made by the hands of God. And God taught Jacob when he was to be worshipped because his children are actually his work. Look at Isaiah 29, verse 23. For when he sees his children, he's talking about Jacob, the work of my hands in his midst, then they will sanctify my name. He's saying to Jacob, when you look at your kids, you're actually seeing my handiwork. Your children are what I have done, which is incredible to me. Parents, when you look at your children, do you see the handiwork of God? Maybe sometimes. But I want to encourage you, can we change our mind? Can we change our perception? Our children are the handiwork of the Lord. All people are the work of God's hands. And you might think, well, that's just Israel, right? It's just the special people. No, it's not. Isaiah 19:25. Blessed be Egypt, my people. Can you imagine? Egypt, my people. And Assyria, the what? The work of my hands. And Israel, my inheritance. God makes all people. No matter what country you came from, no matter where on this planet you were born, how you entered, God made you with his hands. All people are the work of his hands. Isaiah 44:2. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, or Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Another name for Israel. Fear not, I made you, I formed you, I will help you, I have created you. So God the Father is speaking these words to an entire nation, and the Lord who made each one of them, it is he who formed you and me, them and all of us, including a little child in the womb. It is astonishing to me that all of these verses point to one significant reality, and it is that a pregnant womb of a mother is the secret workshop of God Almighty. God doesn't want us to forget these things. Isaiah 44:21. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. God never forgets who he made, never forgets his children. His love is to us each day. Isaiah 44:24. The Lord says, your Redeemer who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who made all things. So how should we respond to all of this? What should we do in the face of these truths? Isaiah gives us a little guidance. Isaiah 64. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hands. All of us. No matter how big, how small, whether you can reach the line on the crazy, you know, what do you call that thing? Roller coaster? Right? My poor little kids. Alex, he didn't get 36 inches until he was the freshman in college, a poor little guy. And yet, God created every one of us. Every one of us. Each one of you are the unique creation of God Almighty. Every facet of your being shaped by the creator of this universe. God formed us. He made us. Our unique creation, our unique personality uniquely created by God in the womb. But that does not mean that every child born is unaffected by the fall. We are still, yes, are we born this way? We are born shaped by God, but we are also born shaped by the curse that we are all under in this world. Every one of us are touched by the sinfulness of humanity and the curse of God upon the disobedience of Adam and Eve. We still all suffer that. But yet, we were created by God. And to prove this, my daughter told me, we have a 7-month-old little baby. She told me the other day, you know what? She has learned how to fake an injury in order to get attention. You know? And I thought, oh, that's so sweet. It's an example of 7-month-old deception. That's all it is. Nobody taught her how to deceive, right? You don't have to teach a kid how to lie. You don't have to teach a kid how to be selfish, right? We know those kind of things because we're broken. And yet, you are wonderfully made in the image of God, every one of us. That's why we need to be redeemed. That's why we work so hard to be shaped by the truths that we see in Scripture. God is a personal God who personally made us. Every single human being, no matter how small, is a result of the divine handiwork of the Lord. And so here's what God says to Jeremiah. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. God says that to Jeremiah. I have a plan for you. Before you were ever even born, I had intentions for your life. Is that only him? Is it only the super people? The really important Christians and everybody else? We're just biological accidents? No. Galatians 1, God says the same thing to Paul. God set him apart before he was born, Paul says. God called me by his grace, and he was pleased to reveal his son to me so that I might preach to the Gentiles. God had a purpose for me, uniquely, to go spread the gospel to the Gentiles. And I ask you, what is the gospel? I do believe God has a great purpose for every single human life. He has thoughts in his mind about every one of you. Your lives are not meaningless, pointless. God has a plan and an intention. And what is the good news? Paul says this in 1 Timothy. I want to read this to you, and then we're getting close to closing. But Paul says this. He describes his life of how he came to faith in Jesus. He says, formerly, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love in Christ Jesus. And the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. What does that mean? Let me put it in my own words. I used to be a terribly wicked sinner. I did horrible things. But God was gracious to me because I didn't know what I was doing. I was deceived. I had no faith. But God poured his grace over me, an overflowing love. He gave me faith to see Jesus as who he truly is and God's only Messiah. So the saying is true. Jesus came to save sinners, among whom I was the most sinful of all sinners. And he did so. He saved me, as awful as I was, so that you would know he can save you too. That is essentially what Paul is saying. And so we think about this issue of how we deal with abortion, with murder, and I look at this audience, and I know if statistics are true, 1 out of 4 women have had an abortion or been forced to have one. And so there are 25 or so of you in this room who have gone through at least one abortion and maybe more, or you're someone who forced a girlfriend to have an abortion. And you're probably thinking, is that a sin that can be forgiven? And I say, yes, yes. There is no sin so great that the blood of Christ cannot atone for and cover. And so don't think I have made a mistake and ruined the handiwork of God. It's true, but it's not unforgivable. And so I encourage every one of you to think, what is our attitudes about children? And what are the attitudes of your friends? And what are the responsibility as Christians that we have in order to speak the truth about the nature of human life and the work of God in the womb? Jesus came in order to save sinners. And all who would look to him in faith can be saved. So what do we see? We see the attitudes of parents, grandparents, bringing little children to Jesus. We see the disciples rebuking them for having come, and Jesus saying, come, I welcome you. Children are not biological accidents. They are the handiwork of the Lord God Almighty. And we need to help people see that. They are not burdens to be born or too expensive in order to give our time to. Little people are little souls to be shaped in order to worship the Lord God Almighty, just as every one of you are. That's why we're here. So we must, as Christians, get our attitude about children from our Savior, our leader, who is Christ the Lord. Let's pray together. And I just want you to pray. Worship team is not going to come up. I just want to give you a moment to pray. If there's anything that you need to confess, confess it. If this is a distant issue and it's unrelated for you, then pray for our country. Just pray quietly just for a moment. Father God, we hear these words that you have spoken that teach us that you're the one who breathes life into every human being. You and you alone are the source of life. And God, we can't see what you have done often, and yet we humbly ask, would you help us to have the same kind of opinion about children that we see modeled in Jesus? And so, Lord, if there are any in this room whose attitudes need to be changed, then I pray that you would change us. Lord, if our thinking is too selfish, humble us. God, if we have exalted ourselves too highly, then we confess and we humble ourselves before you. And Lord, I pray that you would do a work in your people such that we can have intelligent conversations with coworkers and family members who may have a different opinion about this issue. But your word is clear. And God, I pray that we would be able to live and help others to see there is a different way of thinking about children. And so, Lord Jesus, help us to think about children like you do. And it's in your name I pray. Amen. We do have partners with others in the Boston area who are striving to help change minds. And I'm going to invite Diane O'Toole to come. Diane is the executive director of Boston Center for Pregnancy Choices, one of our ministry and missions partners, and I want to give her a little time to share with you what's happening in your world.
Good morning. So, formed as Daybreak Inc., and it was formed over 40 years ago when, after abortion was legalized, a handful of women and men saw a lot of abortion facilities popping up. And they were in Cambridge, Massachusetts. And they wanted to volunteer to help women to keep their babies. And so that's when Daybreak was formed. And interestingly enough, at its inception, there was a component of after-abortion healing counseling. So really it was formed to help women where they were at. And the services that we provide are all free. We provide free pregnancy tests, ultrasound referrals, also parenting classes, options counseling, and material resources, as well as the after-abortion healing programs. And we've provided these free services for over 40 years now, so thousands of babies have been born that otherwise would not have. Just because we provide emotional and material support. A lot of the women and men who come in through our doors are scared. They're not expecting, most of them, not all of them, some are excited that they're pregnant, but many are scared, weren't planning to be pregnant at that time. Many are unmarried, and all our counselors do is help them think through their choices. And regardless of what they determine, we're there for them. And, you know, I often talk about how God brought me to be the executive director of a pregnancy resource center, which if you asked me even 5 years ago if I would be standing here talking to you as the executive director of a pregnancy resource center, I would have said you were crazy. Because many years ago when I was in high school, I got pregnant by my high school sweetheart. I wanted to keep the baby and was pressured by friends, family, the father of the child to have an abortion. And I didn't even make the appointment, my mother did. And to be honest, I wasn't even planning to talk about that part of my story today. But after Todd's sermon, I said, I have to, because I haven't had just one abortion, I've had several abortions. And God is using me greatly today. So if anyone in this room, either A, feels that they can't be redeemed, it's not true, or if they feel like, you know, they can't be forgiven, it's not true. And God can use your really ugly, sore places for his greatest good. And one of the really the mandates for me to take this position as executive director was, because there are different questions that you're asked on the job application, and one has to do with, you know, what's your abortion experience? What's your understanding of abortion? So I was honest, and I put down that I had had an abortion, and so it was mandatory that I go through the after-abortion healing program that we run. It's called Forgiven and Set Free. And I didn't want to do it because my abortion was decades ago. I didn't want to drudge up all of that emotion. But I went through it. And then I went through another program called Next Steps. And had I not done that, I wouldn't be speaking to you this morning. And it was truly freeing. It was well worth me going through that process. I didn't even know I needed healing, but God did. And I want to tell you another long story, but I'll make it quick. Many years later, my husband and I were in England. I was pregnant with our first daughter, and we went there to visit family and friends that were over there because we figured we weren't going to be able to go there for a while. And on the way back, my water broke on the airplane. They diverted the plane to Newfoundland, Canada, which is like the Alaska of the Northeast. And my daughter was born there at 1 pound, 13 ounces, 26 weeks gestation. And that was 30 years ago, just about 30 years ago. She's going to be 30 in March. That daughter just had my first granddaughter last January. And I wish I had a picture. I should have got one because it's cute. But it horrifies me that in this Commonwealth of Massachusetts, abortion is legal on demand through 24 weeks gestation. My daughter was born at 26 weeks gestation almost 30 years ago. These little babies are viable. And also a gift from the Lord. You know, when God saved my daughter Lauren, God saved me too. Because that began my journey of taking her to church because I promised God I would bring her up to know him and love him, and I didn't even know what that meant. But I started taking her to church in her little bucket seat. I became a Sunday school assistant and then a teacher. And I've been a Sunday school teacher for over 27 years now. God is so good. And I just wanted to mention, I do have a table for afterwards. If you come up, you have any questions. We have some materials, both for the After Abortion Healing Program, as well as just for the options counseling, free pregnancy, and free material resource. Brochures, if you know anyone who's a student in here, anyone is a student, we have some flyers you can put up on your college campuses because we want to help women and men in these situations and be able to provide them the emotional and material support so that they don't feel that abortion is their only option. So I encourage you to come over, sign up for our newsletter, and a lot of you in this room are supporters, so I want to say thank you, as well as our supporting church, which you are, and we are 100% funded by our individual donors and our supporting churches. So we just thank you, and thank you for having me today. And if I can help in any way, please come by and see me at the table.
You can help. Huh? Wait one moment. There is one way you can help. I want you to pray, if you don't mind.
Okay.
So you hold that. I was just sitting here thinking, Jesus touched these little children. Parents wanted Jesus to touch them. And I still believe Jesus can touch people. And so I wonder, would you mind praying for women who have experienced abortion and need to be touched and may not know it like you did? Mm-hmm. And then I will just close us in prayer. But would you just pray with me?
Dear Lord, do you want to pray first?
You go first.
Okay. Dear Lord, I just pray for all of the women and men who find themselves in unplanned pregnancies, Lord, that you really direct them to places like the Boston Center for Pregnancy Choices that will help come alongside them and love them, Lord, and love their babies. And I also pray for anyone who has had an abortion, Lord, they are not beyond any salvation, Lord God, and that you can use their broken pieces and put them back together and make them beautiful, Lord. And I just thank you and praise you for your salvation, for Jesus coming and dying on the cross for all of us, Lord. Yeah. And I just lift these prayers up to you in Jesus' mighty name.
Yeah.
Amen.
And Lord Jesus, we thank you for Diane, thank you for BCPC, and thank you for all that you are doing through them, through her. We ask you to touch people's lives through them. And Lord, if there is any person in this room who needs your touch this morning, would you touch them? By your Spirit, would you touch hearts? Would you touch minds? Lord, would you touch the sore places and the woundedness that needs to be recovered? Because Lord Jesus, we know that you are the great healer. You're the great physician. You come in bodily presence and yet in fullness of the Godhead, demonstrating to us the love of the Father. Lord, if there are those in this room who do not feel your love, would you touch them this morning? Through your kindness, through your mercy, and through your compassion. And let the touch of the Savior of the world, the one and only Son of God, the one and only sinless Son and Savior, our Messiah, touch their hearts. Lord Jesus, our faith, our trust is in you, and we thank you for all of your goodness. It's in Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Diane. As we sing, members of the prayer team will be over here in this corner and over here in this corner. If you find yourself in any way needing prayer for anything, just feel free to move to those corners while we're praying, and we'd be glad to pray for you. But otherwise, would you stand and sing with us?